There are about as many ways of interpreting Bible prophecy as there are commentaries on Bible prophecy. In the past, we've looked at some of the major schools of biblical interpretation where prophecy is concerned. We have looked at dispensationalism, you will recall. Dispensationalists see God's plan as unfolding through a series of dispensations or ages, extending all the way back to creation, or depending on whose interpretation you're looking at, even prior to creation, all the way down to the end time, the millennium, the new heaven and new earth, and so on. So they tend to see God's plan unfolding this way, and they make a sharp distinction between Israel and the church, even working out a series of events so as you can have a dispensation stopping mid-course, and in another dispensation coming in, and then later having that dispensation end only to have the former dispensation start all over again. And in that you can fit in a secret rapture and all sorts of things. So those who interpret, those who see the sharp distinction between Israel and the church, the dispensationalists, they tend to approach or interpret biblical prophecy accordingly. And then we've talked about the covenantalists. They see God's plan in terms of a series of covenants involving promises and blessings and rules. To them, the new covenant is made with the new Israel, the church. So the promises to Israel are renewed and expanded and reinterpreted, and now they pertain to the church. And Bible prophecy is interpreted accordingly by this school of interpretation. And then we've also talked about the approaches to the book of Revelation, which is an important New Testament book of prophecy. We have talked about the four views, the futurist view, where people see the book of Revelation primarily as pertaining to the future, to the end of the age. The historicist view, which sees the book of Revelation as unfolding over 2,000 years of church history. The idealist view, which sees the book of Revelation not pertaining to any particular events or a set of circumstances, but there's a spiritual lesson behind each of those descriptions, those symbolic descriptions found in Revelation. And finally, the preterist view, which tends to see the book of Revelation as pertaining primarily, first and foremost, to the time in which it was given, the time in which John presented it to the seven churches. We've talked about that in times past. There are also the premillennialists, people who believe that Christ returns before the millennium. We would be in that category. The postmillennialists, people who believe that Christ will return after the millennium. Many of the covenantalists fall into that category. The amillennialists, that would include Churches of Christ, Catholics, Orthodox, and so on. They believe basically that the millennium is a symbolic period. There's no literal millennium. And then some people, in looking at all the maze of millennial confusion, say, well, I guess I'm a panmillennialist. God will pan it out in the end. So they're not really sure. Among the premillennialists, we've talked about these, we've written about these, there are the pre-tribulationists and the post-tribulationists and the mid-tribulationists, that is, those who believe that the saints are caught up to meet Christ before, in the middle of, or after the tribulation period that precedes the millennium. So we've talked about that. And so you can see there are all kinds of views, all kinds of interpretations regarding biblical prophecy. Regardless which school of prophetic thought, or which eschatological method, as it's called, interpretive method, that you adhere to, there are certain facts about the nature of Bible prophecy that cannot be ignored, lest we commit grave error in our understanding of what God, through the prophets, has revealed to us. Again, regardless the school of thought, doesn't matter if you're a covenantalist, a dispensationalist, or a combination of the two, whatever, there are certain principles of biblical prophecy that are found inherent in the nature of prophecy that must not be ignored lest you go away with the wrong understanding altogether. Understanding these prophetic basics will even help us determine the strengths and the weaknesses of each of the views that I just mentioned. It will also help us to separate the good stuff from the nonsense, and help us to readily recognize the theoretical. Today I want to cover some of those basic principles of how the biblical prophets present their material to us. You know, you read the prophets, it's not exactly like reading the morning newspaper. You don't find the same kind of language in the morning newspaper that you find in the prophets. And yet sometimes we do try to tend to read the prophets and the Bible in general like a newspaper. We just simply cannot do it. So there are several principles I want to go through here, and hopefully we'll have time to get through all of them within an hour or less than an hour. I have basically four, and then I'll summarize the rest of them. There's a lot of things we could go through. We could break down these four into many other principles or subtopics under the major topics. But the first one is this. Let's start by going to Zechariah chapter 9, and then we'll work our way into this principle. Zechariah chapter 9. This is something, for those of you who were at the feast sites, any of the feast sites that I attended, I talked about it there. I believe I mentioned this in a message before the feast as well. But in Zechariah chapter 9, we find some very powerful messianic prophecies. Zechariah chapter 9, and in verse 9 we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, in Matthew chapter 21, if you'll hold your place here, hold your place in Zechariah, go over to Matthew chapter 21, you will see where this prophecy is fulfilled in the life of the Messiah, in an event that occurred in his ministry. Matthew chapter 21, and we read it, let's just begin reading there in verse 1. "Now, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, The Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them.' All this was done," now listen carefully, "all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt and the foal of a donkey." We just read that over in Zechariah 9, didn't we? And here we're told that this event that happened toward the end of Jesus' ministry was a fulfillment of that prophecy back in Zechariah. "So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey on the colt, and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from trees and spread them on the road." They greeted him along the way as he made this what is called the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So you see here, this passage tells us specifically that that prophecy in Zechariah 9 was fulfilled when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, when the crowds came out to greet him. They said, "Hosanna to the Son of David," acknowledging him as the Messiah. So this is called the triumphal entry, and it's a fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9. Now back to Zechariah chapter 9. Seeing that verse 9 is fulfilled, look at verse 10 now. "I will cut off the chariot from Jerusalem and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace," he meaning the king that's coming to you, "he shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth." Now, did that happen? Did it happen when he came riding on the donkey? Did he establish his kingdom? Did he take dominion, and did his dominion reach to the ends of the earth? No. And yet you have verses 9 and verse 10 right there together, as if these two events described here would happen in the same time frame. So what are we saying here? Number one principle, expect undisclosed time lapses in prophecies. Here you have verses 9 and 10. If you were reading it and didn't know anything about the fulfillment of it, you would assume that this king rides in on a donkey, whatever that means. You wouldn't know whether to take it figuratively or literally. And then you see verse 10. Well, this is what he does. He establishes his kingdom, and his dominion is from sea to sea. You would see this as two parts of one event. But no, we know that they're separated by at least 2,000 years, don't we? So you see, you need to expect undisclosed time lapses in biblical prophecy. That's principle number one. And we're going to see some other examples of this. And while we're in Zechariah, go over to chapter 13. Chapter 13 of the book of Zechariah. And look at verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. Strike the shepherd, it says, and the sheep will be scattered. Now, his companion, God's companion, is the shepherd. It says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Strike him, and the sheep are scattered. What's this talking about? Well, you find the fulfillment of it in Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew chapter 26, let's go over there and read about it. Matthew 26, and in verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. This was in the night of his betrayal. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And then in verses 55 and 56, skipping on over, 55, 56, when they came and to take him away. Verse 55, in that hour Jesus said to the multitude, that's the multitudes that came out to take him away, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. There's your fulfillment right there. Now, as I mentioned in a previous sermon, I believe the fulfillment is greater than that. It also involves the dispersion after A.D. 70, because the people as a whole, as by and large, rejected the Messiah, the people of in Jerusalem and thereabouts. But nevertheless, we find that this tells us that this was fulfilled in the scattering of those sheep or the disciples. And yet, go back to Zechariah 13 once again, and let's see what the rest of this prophecy says. Continuing in verse 8, and it shall come to pass in all the land. Well, again, let's read the latter part of verse 7. It says, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, and one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. Did that happen in association with the Messiah's being taken away? No, and this really doesn't refer to the A.D. 70 event either, as some people have tried to say. Obviously, it's talking about a future refinement of those people in a time of turbulence, a time of tribulation, in latter days. So you see verses 7, 8, and 9 take in a time period from the time of the Messiah, from the time of his betrayal and death, all the way down to the close of the age. And the thing is, you don't see this lapse of time readily by simply reading the text. There are undisclosed lapses in the prophetic texts. Isaiah chapter 9 gives us another example. Isaiah chapter 9, and in verses 6 and 7. And notice how that this takes in this one passage here, two verses, takes in two different time frames. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, for unto us a child is born. Who's it talking about here? We understand who this is. We know it's talking about Christ. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Okay, the child is born. What do you expect? I once heard somebody say that this couldn't possibly be a reference to Jesus, because Jesus did not bring in peace when this child was born. He died and was supposedly resurrected, according to this one author. And so obviously it couldn't be talking about him, because whoever this is, this Messiah is here, he's going to bring in peace. And the same time after he's born, he's going to grow up and become this great king. That's the way it seems to read. It says, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. If you didn't know anything about the birth of Jesus, his mission in life, his death and resurrection, and how verse 6 was fulfilled, that he is the child that was born to the people of Judah, that he is that child, the Messiah, the prophesied descendant of David, who would eventually assume the throne of his father David. If you didn't know that, you would read verses 6 and 7 there and assume that Messiah would come, that he would grow to manhood, and then he would take the throne of David. And obviously that's what the Jews were looking for, those who recognized him as Messiah when he came. They expected him to do that, not go and get crucified. But you see how prophecy has these undisclosed time lapses within. Also in chapter 11, while we're here in the book of Isaiah, chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, there will come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. You know who Jesse is? Was David's father. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. This is obviously talking about a descendant. In other words, the Messiah, the Davidic king. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes. Now we're moving into something else. Nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. You see how here again you have two things merged into one. First of all, you have the first coming of Christ, the rod from the stem of Jesse. You have that, or the stump of Jesse. And then that happened when he came into this world as a human being. And then you have him slaying the wicked with the breath of his mouth and all of this. These descriptions over here later on. So you have right there in two or three verses a description of the first and the second comings. So once again, you should expect undisclosed time lapses in prophecy. What does all of this tell us so far about working out a prophetic timetable? It tells us it's very foolish, because we can read the prophecies of Scripture and we can assume we see an order of events, and we read this, say, well, you know, this is the next thing to happen. And then look after that, here's another thing that's happened. These things, brethren, are falling into place rapidly, like dominoes. And what we don't realize is sometimes they take centuries to fall, one after the other. And that's what we see in biblical prophecy. Now, while we're in Isaiah, I want you to go over to chapter 61 and hold your place there, while we go to Luke chapter 4 and read the fulfillment before we go back and read this prophecy. Go to Luke, hold your place in Isaiah chapter 61, and then go over to Luke, the book of Luke, chapter 4. Beginning in verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, talking about Jesus, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." End of quote. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today," not tomorrow, not 100 years from now, "today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Okay, let's go back and look at that scripture now in Isaiah chapter 61 and see what Jesus actually left out. Isaiah 61, beginning in verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," that's where Jesus stopped, "and the day of vengeance of our God." Interesting, isn't it? Well, you know, this latter part of verse 2 comes later, maybe a couple of thousand years or so later than part 1, which was fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus. So once again, we see that there are unexpected, or we should expect, undisclosed time lapses. Now, while we're in Isaiah, turn back to chapter 13. chapter 13. And let's look at another principle. This is number two. Point number two here. I'll go ahead and give you the principle before we go to read the scripture. Expect events of the distant future to be described as soon occurring. The events of the distant future are described as soon occurring. And I'm going to refer to this and read only a part of it because I covered it in depth in another sermon entitled Babylon and Prophecy. And to go through all the details here would require too much time, so I'll refer you to that and I'll just hit some highlights here. The prophet Isaiah is describing the coming destruction of Babylon. And as we saw in that sermon, if you were here, you may recall that the language that is used here of Babylon reminds you of the so-called shock and awe we heard so much about in the invasion of Iraq. It reminds you of modern-day warfare as you think about it. It seems that there are all kinds of explosions, a day of darkness. It's described as a day of the Lord, a day of darkness, and as if the skies were falling from heaven. I should say the stars were falling from the skies, and the earth quaking, all this kind of language. It talks about armies. It talks about the destruction, the utter desolation of Babylon. In verse 13, or chapter 13, I should say, it says, the burden or the oracle against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. And it goes on, I'm not going to read through this. It describes this coming destruction of Babylon. And then it says in verse 5, they come from a far country, from the end of heaven, the Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Now, when was this written, do you suppose? Well, traditionally, the best we can tell, Isaiah was written between the years 740 and 701 B.C. When was Babylon destroyed? Well, the Assyrians destroyed Babylon in 689 B.C. Not exactly right away, from our point of view. And what happened after that? Was it utterly desolate? No, it was rebuilt. Became better than before in some ways. And yet we still see these prophecies going on here. Again, and still in the same chapter, he says, verse 9, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, and the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Skip on down. Don't need to read the whole thing here. Verse 22, the hyenas will howl in their citadels, and jackals in their pleasant palaces. In other words, this is what's going to be so desolate, it's going to be left to the wild animals. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. Well, let me give you the overview of how this was fulfilled. As I mentioned, the Assyrian destruction of Babylon, the invasion resulting in the destruction, took place in 689 B.C., but Babylon rebuilt. And this was followed by further demolition occurring under the Persian kings, Darius the Great and Xerxes. And finally, Babylon fell in the year 534 B.C. Long time after Isaiah wrote this prophecy. And yet it says, it says the day of the Lord is at hand. It speaks of imminence. The imminence of the destruction of Babylon. And we know that it actually unfolded over a period of time. It was weakened and destroyed and rebuilt and weakened again and repeated assaults on the city of, or on the nation of Babylon, if you want to call it the city of Babylon. And finally it fell to Cyrus the Persian. And interestingly, all this talk of war, the arrows and the bows being broken and all of this, the armies, the invading armies. The way Cyrus actually took over, he cut off the water supply. It's not a very smart move if you have a great city and you're protected in this wall and your only source of water is a stream coming through the city. When the enemy can dam it up and reroute the water from the outside is what Cyrus did. And they gave up. He didn't even have a battle on his hands. Now, he's called in Scripture the Lord's anointed because meaning simply he was the Persian king that God used to accomplish this thing that he was going to do. But the point is very simple. As I said in that sermon, even those prophecies that speak of sudden destruction and warn of imminent judgment are not necessarily fulfilled in their entirety in one historical moment, but sometimes involve a process and unless specifically dated, may cover several centuries, as is the case with the destruction of Babylon. In Revelation chapter 1, we find some interesting verses in this regard. In Revelation chapter 1, perhaps this principle sheds some light on how we should approach verses like this in the book of Revelation. In chapter 1, in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And then in verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. And as you read through the letters to the seven churches, you see this language of imminence. And all through Revelation, there's this sense of imminence that I find. It's not like you can put it off till tomorrow. It's like, do it today. You know, it's like the time is near. And right at the end of the book, Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, says, he who testifies of these things, that's Christ, says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. So you find this imminence language all throughout Revelation. You find it in the Old Testament prophets. But the thing is, we see that the prophetic perspective of imminence is not always our perspective. That may seem misleading that God would say, look, this is going to happen quickly. But you understand, from his point of view, things are pretty quick. You know, if you're eternal, then a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. You can understand it that way, or you can simply understand it as there are progressive fulfillments and then a final fulfillment. So expect events of the distant future to be described as soon occurring. And there again, it tells you how we should approach biblical prophecy, what we should do regarding trying to work out timetables, and to be very careful about that kind of thing. The third point is expect the blending of present, near present, and distant future events as you're reading Bible prophecy. Now, it would be nice if you could just read it and it's very plain about a specific time in the future. But what you do find, instead of that, what you do find in the prophets, you find this blending. They're talking about things going on right there in their own time, and also things that will soon take place, and things that are going to take place in the great distance. And from the point of view of the prophet, it's like all of these things are blended together, and when they start happening, they're going to happen. They don't tell you any better. They don't tell you any different. You have to actually see it unfold that way over the course of history. Look at Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, and let's see how a prophecy from the book of Isaiah was fulfilled. We're all familiar with this one. In this text, Mary conceives, and this tells us about the events surrounding her conception. A virgin conceives, it says in verse 22, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So this prophecy Matthew recognizes, and he's referring to Isaiah chapter 7, and we'll go back there and look at that in a few moments. But this prophecy concerns the birth of Jesus, the birth of the Messiah. And it's my understanding that many of the rabbis of this period and previous periods also understood Isaiah chapter 7 as being a messianic prophecy. So let's go back to Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah 7, and see what it does say. And see how, and I think we're going to see here this blending of past and, of present, what was present to the writers, and the near future as well as the distant future events. In Isaiah chapter 7, we'll start reading. Well, first of all, let me give you a little bit of the context. We'll start in verse 10, but in the context, what has happened there is that the kings of Damascus and Israel have come together and formed a league to go up against Judah. And God has said, I'm not going to let them do it. I'm going to protect the city. And then he makes this proposal to King Ahaz. Let's start in verse 10 there. It says, moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. This is God's offer. You know, you want a sign that I will do what I have promised that I will do? Just ask me. I'll give you a sign. And then Ahaz does something rather hypocritically here. He rejects the offer, apparently an act of self-righteousness or something of that nature. He says, but Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. So he rejects God's offer. Then he said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. You don't have to ask for a sign. God will choose one himself. He'll give it to you. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. There's that prophecy. And Matthew tells us that was a prophecy pertaining to the birth of the Messiah. And he applies it directly to the conception and birth described in that chapter over there in Matthew's early chapters of the Gospels there. The virgin birth, the birth of Jesus. And yet as we look at this, we see that it's in a context, the sign is for Ahaz, an ancient king of Judah. But then it does qualify and say this is a sign for the house of David, so it's not necessarily restricted to Ahaz. But in the context, he goes on and to describe, I'm not going to read all the way through it, he describes the Assyrian invasion and the bread of affliction, the affliction the people must endure in those days. And he talks about Assyria invading the land. And then he comes right back in verse 8, says, he will pass through Judah, he will overflow and pass over, he will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So he's talking to Emmanuel about these events that we know took place long before the birth of Jesus. So you see how here at once, and we could go through the whole section, the whole couple of chapters here, and see how that the prophecy pertains to a situation that was right then and there concerning King Ahaz. It pertains to that. It pertains to a sign that God proposed to give to Ahaz. And then he gives the sign to the house of David, which means it would go beyond Ahaz. It could apply, just looking at it that way, to the future of the house of David as well. And then he goes right into describing things that were immediately to happen thereafter, and things that happened in the succeeding years in the land of Judah, and involving the Assyrians, and the change in kingship and so on, things that eventually happened. And yet, here we see also, right in the midst of all this, is a prophecy concerning the coming of Messiah, which was many years later. So again, the point is, expect the blending of present, near-present, and distant future events. Also, point number 4, expect to find warnings and promises to one generation to be fulfilled in another. That's interesting the way that works out. Sometimes you find, well, all throughout the prophets, you. He's always saying, you. Hear, O Israel, God says over and over again. And who's he talking to? Well, when the prophet took the message and said, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God says, those people didn't say, oh, that's for somebody way off in the distant future. No, they took it to be pertaining to them right then and there. And they were right, it was. It says, you, this is what's going to happen to you. This is what I'm going to do to you. And yet we find when the actual fulfillments of those things take place, it's their descendants way off in the future. That's not to say that there was no fulfillment at all in their time, but the major fulfillment is way off in the future. And we find some examples of that. I think a prime example, the classic example, is in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and beginning in verse 24, this was in the time of Moses. Moses had just warned the children of Israel before they went into the land to beware of idolatry, to stay far away from it, to remember the covenant that they'd made with the Lord their God. It says in verse 24, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. He doesn't want you having anything to do with idols and with false gods. When you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old, when you have grown old in the land and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day. Against who? Against you, this day, that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you, and there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when they come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, he will not forsake you nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers which he swore to them. So what's he prophesying here? Remember, Moses was a prophet. What is he prophesying? He prophesies the dispersion, the captivity and the dispersion, the scattering among the nations, and the restoration. Both of these things are prophesied. So, you know, this the point here is that this generation, the people that Moses talked to, it didn't really happen to them. It happened to their ancestors. It happened to the people after them. These people died before the dispersion took place. And the restoration, as far as that's concerned, there have been restorations in the past. The return from the Babylonian captivity and so on. But you know, none of those restoration prophecies were ever fully fulfilled. They're still future. So Moses prophesied this, and yet at the same time, another principle comes in here. I don't have this one listed, but it's an important one. Many prophecies are conditional. This one is a conditional prophecy. You notice he says, if you do this, this is what's going to happen. But the point is, this generation represented the future generation in which those things did happen, and God kept his word by causing them to go into captivity, and will still keep his word by eventually bringing them home at last and establishing his kingdom with them. So do expect to find warnings and promises to one generation to be fulfilled in a future generation. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10, we find Isaiah's commission. Isaiah chapter 6. If you want to go back to Isaiah once again. In verses 9 and 10, after Isaiah accepts the commission, the proposal that God has given to him, and says, "Here I am, send me." He's willing now to do what God says. In verse 9, and he said, "Go," this is God's commission to Isaiah, "go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive." Who was he talking about? This people, the people Isaiah knew, the people Isaiah was familiar with. He knew what kind of people they were. He says, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing and do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull." This is just a prophetic language. It's kind of a poetic thing. They already were dull-hearted. They were already spiritually blind and couldn't hear, spiritually speaking. "Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return to be healed." This is Isaiah's commission. Go and tell these people about their spiritual condition. Now, did Isaiah do that? Well, he wrote this book, didn't he? Well, yeah, I would say he did that. He did it to the best of his ability. And yet we see, in keeping with this principle of how warnings and promises to one generation are fulfilled in another, go over to Matthew chapter 13 and let's see how it's interpreted there. This same prophecy that we just read. Or this same, actually, it's a commission to Isaiah. Matthew chapter 13, when Jesus was asked the question, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" The disciples asked, "Why do you speak to these multitudes who come out? Why do you speak to them in parables?" And we find in Matthew 13 his answer beginning in verse 10. And the disciples, well, this is the question. The disciples came and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, verse 11, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Why? Is it because God wants to keep them in darkness at this present time and call them in the future? No, that's not what it's about here. For whoever has, that is, if he has eyes to see and ears with which to hear, whoever has, to him will be more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, if he doesn't open his eyes to where he can see, if he doesn't listen so he can hear, if he does not have a heart of understanding because of his disobedience, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull. He quotes the same scripture we just read a few moments ago that pertained to the people living in the time of Isaiah. And yet Jesus says that prophecy is about these people. You know, both can be true. In the nature of prophecy, you understand the nature of prophecy, both statements are true. Those prophecy, that statement did pertain to the people living in the time of Isaiah, but it also pertained to these people living in the time of the Messiah. In Acts chapter 28, we see, you find this referenced in all the Gospels. I think it's interesting in Acts chapter 28, the way it's used here, right at the end of this book, concerning Paul's efforts in reaching the Jewish people, his brethren, the people of Israel, in this case, primarily Judites, but it's interesting how he uses this very prophecy, the same thing. In Acts chapter 28, starting in verse, we'll take it up in about verse 23 there. So when they had appointed him a day, talking about the Jews who were going to talk to Paul, and this is while during his stay in Rome, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning until evening. So Paul opened the Old Testament, and he attempted at least to persuade these people from their own scriptures the things concerning Jesus Christ. So Paul could find Christ in all kinds of scriptures back there. Verse 24, and some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. This is what Paul says. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive, for the heart of this people have grown dull. And he goes on to quote that very same scripture. Verse 28, therefore let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. So from this point, Paul turns his attention primarily to the Gentiles, because he sees now that the Jews, a few will still believe, yes, but it seems that the majority are closing their eyes to seeing the message, the truth in the message, and are no longer willing to listen. And he uses this very scripture. He applies it directly to them. And, you know, we can do the same today. We can do the same today. When you find people like that, you can say, well, Isaiah spoke of those people. Because in a manner of speaking, he did. He did. He may not have had those specific individuals in mind, but if they, well, as the old saying goes, if the shoe fits, wear it. And that's what you have here. And then there are other examples of the same thing. Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9, for example, Jesus says, I'm not going to turn there, he says, well did Isaiah the prophet speak of this generation. You go back to Isaiah, he was speaking of his own generation, and yet that stood as a representative type of the people in the generation of Jesus. So you find this principle over and over again. So it's not surprising if you find this language of imminence, and if you find this descriptions of a specific people actually being fulfilled at a much later date than in the final fulfillment. We call that duality, but actually it's more than duality, because you can have a repetition of the same pattern over and over down through history until the final fulfillment comes. Now, in addition to these four closely related principles, and you can see they are closely related, one depends on the other, for understanding prophecy, we should also be aware of several other points. I'm just going to mention these without going into each one. The prophets used hyperbole. You know what hyperbole is? Deliberate exaggeration. Some people are uncomfortable with that, but they did. They used deliberate exaggeration. You find it also in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation. For example, when this wine press, the wicked are put in this wine press, are being crushed underfoot outside the city of Jerusalem, it says that blood flows as high as a horse's bridle for 200 miles. You can't get that many people in Jerusalem and that many horses. High as a horse's bridle for 200 miles. That's just it's hyperbole. It's a way of saying that the wicked will utterly be destroyed. Use of hyperbole. You know, somebody once, several years ago, when the Soviet Union still existed as the Soviet Union, somebody heard a news report about how they were buying up a lot of horses. Says, boy, that prophecy just... yeah, they were reminded of this prophecy. As high as a horse's bridle, they thought it somehow was going to be fulfilled in Russia or in the Soviet Union. Taking something way too literally. The fact is, the scriptures do. The prophets used hyperbole. Kind of like Jesus, his use of hyperbole in getting across spiritual points. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, you know, obviously your bodily organ, your hand doesn't cause you to sin. What causes you to sin is in here. Your eye, your right eye doesn't cause you to sin. It's in here. But if you take that, even if you took that to mean that if your sin involves your right eye or your right hand, then cut those, get rid of those members. Then, you know, if we took that literally, then some of you would have to be carted in here. You wouldn't have much left. You know, you'd be handless, blind. You'd be cut all to pieces. I wouldn't, of course. So that's hyperbole. And it's deliberate exaggeration. Deliberate exaggeration. And the prophets used it. Also, they used poetry. You know, it seems odd that you'd use poetry when you're describing how somebody's going to be destroyed. But you read Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, we traditionally apply that to Satan the devil. And there, I think the devil is in the backdrop. But those are poetic taunts against the human kings of Babylon and Tyre. And if you read through, you see clearly it's poetry. You don't take it literally. If you take it literally, then you're going to have trees talking. You're going to have spirits descending into Sheol and kings rising off their throne down in Sheol, the Shades as it's called in one text, and you're going to have them saying, "Oh, great king, you've come down here with us. Make your bed in the worms." That's not literal language. That's a poetic taunt. So you find poetry in the prophets. Also, you find a lot of figurative language and symbolism. Figurative language and symbolism. Now, sometimes people will take literal language. You find that too. You find literal descriptions. And because they don't want to believe the literal description, they will metaphorize it. Say, well, it's just a metaphor. And other people will take figurative descriptions and try to literalize them. But I don't think it's really hard to figure out if you read through the prophets. You can see what poetry is and what it's not. You can see what figures of speech are and what they're not. You can see what symbols are. We know in the book of Revelation, for example, that the seven-headed, ten-horned beast that rises out of the sea, that we're not going to one day see a literal seven-headed beast come up out of the sea. Not going to happen. We know that Satan the devil is not literally a seven-headed red dragon. He's described that way because to draw the similarity between him and the beast that comes out of the sea. You see this all kinds of symbolism there. And yet also, as I mentioned, you see literal descriptions from time to time. And what's really interesting, this is the next point, is there's a mixture. In some texts, you have a mixture of literal and figurative descriptions. For example, in Revelation 12, that we're just talking about there, the devil being described as a great red dragon with seven heads. You find that, we know that's figurative. We know there's a woman who's clothed with the sun, has the moon under her feet, and wearing a crown of 12 stars. That's a figure. We see her fleeing into a place. You know, since I had this discussion once down in Houston, I was talking about Revelation 12 and what it meant, and how there was a time when some of us took it to mean there's going to be a place of safety where the whole church was going to flee to. And I said, you really can't use that description to prove any such thing as that. And someone who objected said, well, it says place. I said, it also says woman. Doesn't say church, says woman. I said, well, we understand that, that's a symbolism for the church. I say, yes, and we understand all. We can. We might understand also that place is a symbolism for God's protective power wherever the church may be. She doesn't have to flee. This whole church doesn't have to flee from all the nations where it exists into one single place. That was my point. And yet, interestingly enough, you do find some literal language in Revelation 12. The male child who was caught up to God. Jesus Christ was a male child. And a woman did give birth to him. She was a representative of the righteous remnant of Israel. So you do find this mixture of literal and figurative descriptions. And then finally, you find contemporary scenes in the prophets. There are contemporary scenes used to describe future events. You don't expect to read about atomic bombs. You don't expect to read about tanks or anything like that, or missiles. You read about bows and arrows and horses and chariots and such things. Obviously, they use these contemporary scenes to describe future events. So when you see the prophets describing methods of warfare that they were familiar with, you don't leave it in the past just because it says bows, arrows, spears, etc. You can't apply it. It can't apply to the future, to modern warfare. Similarly, just because they describe the ideal state for the nation of Israel in ancient times, with its temple and a sacrificing priesthood and this ideal situation, doesn't necessarily mean that those things will exist in the future. I'm not saying they won't, but it doesn't necessarily mean that, because they're describing an ideal condition. In other words, the people being right with God and being in friendship with God rather than the kind of relationship Israel has had in the past. So the point is, and this is simply, that contemporary scenes are used to describe future events and conditions. And we have to be careful about taking some of them too literally. On the other hand, we don't want to metaphorize everything away. We have to balance it there and be careful and recognize that there are some things we simply don't know. So we can talk of things prophesied to come, and we can do so with a certain degree of accuracy. We can speak of prophetic trends and conditions, and even speak of specific events to occur in the future, and can say dogmatically that those things will happen. And we're right to do so. But when we try to place these events on a prophetic timetable, we have less than 0.5% chance of being right. I say less than 0.5% chance. Maybe not near that much, if you can get much smaller than that. We run a great risk, at least 99.5%, I'd guess, of being dead wrong. Everybody I've ever known who tried to do it in the past, they always, 100% of the time, were wrong. We don't need to be fooling around with timetables, but we should look at events and trends and conditions. And most important of all, we must learn the lessons underpinning all biblical prophecy. And what are those lessons? They're very simple. Repent, turn to God, keep His commandments, rely on His promises, put your faith in Him. When we do that, we will have made maximum use of biblical prophecy.